Thanks, Charlie. Morning. Happy Father's Day. All the fathers that are here, that are not here. My dad's not here today. He usually is. My parents are on vacation, as apparently others are. So I don't actually have to say anything nice about my dad. He's not here. But I want to. My dad has always been a hard worker. He's always provided for his family. If you know my dad, you know that he tried to retire 5-6 years ago, and then it didn't work out, and he had to go back to work. So he's 65 now, still working. He also sweeps up out in front of the church every Sunday morning when he's here. And if he's not here, I have to do it. So I really miss him when he's on vacation. My dad's also a very patient and loving man. I think my wife would wish I would follow his example in that area a lot more. But most importantly, my dad is a man of the word and a man of prayer. When I was growing up, I remember my dad, he would have the hugest Bible of anybody I knew. He just walked around, and it was the Bible it wasn't for show, it was a Bible he wanted to read because it was a parallel Bible, and it had four translations in it, and he wanted to be able to read four different translations at once. So I saw him carrying the Bible. I saw him reading that Bible. So I'm in prayer. Some of you fill out those prayer requests, and they go into the office, and they get emailed out to people that have asked to be able to pray. And sometimes they're late, and it's always my dad who's calling and asking me, where are the prayer requests? He wants to pray for them. So you know, do know they are getting prayed for. He also goes downstairs every Sunday morning when he's here and joins Georgia and others in prayer for our church. I feel very fortunate to have a father who's a good role model. That's not always the case for some people. Someone I can learn from, someone I can engage, who I can watch. And today, as we continue our series on engaging the world, we're going to look at several role models, not necessarily fathers, but several people that we can learn from. We're going to look at that story that Charlie read for us this morning out of Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Now, I hope, as Charlie read, you felt the drama in this passage, the tension. What's going on here? The tension mounts as Jesus is engaged by and then engages two very different kind of people. As the text says, a sinful woman and a clearly self-righteous man. And what I want to do this morning is just walk through this passage verse by verse. There are three main characters in this story. And in that, I think we have three role models. And with that, I have three goals for us today. One goal for each of the role models, each of the people we'll be looking at. The first goal relates to the sinful woman. As we observe her actions, as we look at her actions, it's my prayer that we'll be moved. We'll be moved to follow her example, that example of unashamed love for her Savior. She's a great, positive role model. The second goal relates to the man, the Pharisee, the self-righteous man. As we observe his attitude, I pray that we will again be moved to examine our hearts. Is there any self-righteousness there? And if so, that we would be willing to confess that as sin, repent, and move to the first goal of love for our Savior. That self-righteous man, he provides us with a great negative role model. And finally, the third goal relates to Jesus. As we observe how he engages both the sinful woman and the self-righteous man, I pray that we'll learn from him, that we'll be moved to engage sinners, that we'll be moved to engage the self-righteous, because Jesus is our ultimate role model. So let's get started. As you can see, if you're looking at your notes, I've broken the passage down into six bite-sized chunks. The first one is, number one in your notes, Jesus accepts an invitation. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. We're not told why the Pharisee, his name is Simon, we'll find out later. We're not told why Simon invited Jesus into his home, why he said, come into my house and eat with me. From the rest of the passage, it seems that Simon didn't have any great love or respect or regard for Jesus. He may have been motivated by curiosity. He was just curious. Who is this guy? Who is this new teacher that everybody's talking about? He may have heard people calling Jesus a prophet. And he wanted to see for himself. Or maybe he was on a mission from the other Pharisees. Maybe they had got together and said, hey, Simon, why don't you have him over? Why don't you see what he's all about? Maybe you can find a way to discredit him. You know, that might have been a possibility. That might have been what Simon is looking to do, because that, in fact, happens. We'll see it in verse 39. Simon discredits Jesus, at least in Simon's own mind. But even though Simon's motives were probably not pure, Jesus still accepts his invitation. He still enters Simon's home. He still takes a place at his table. Jesus still engages Simon the Pharisee. Now, just a couple of verses before, in Luke chapter 7, in verse 34, we see something that Jesus is becoming known for, and Jesus is known for. We know him for this. And in chapter 7 of Luke, verse 34, Jesus himself says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you, the Pharisees, like Simon, say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was gaining a reputation for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and most of us know that about Jesus. We know that Jesus was willing to go to the lowest of the low, the people that were despised by their own culture, the tax collectors, the sinners. But notice also that Jesus is willing to hang out with Pharisees. He's willing to hang out with those who really didn't like him at all. Those who were in a way his enemies. Jesus lived out probably, maybe, one of his most difficult commands. You know his command. It's recorded in Luke chapter 6, 27, a couple other places. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. That was Jesus. Willing to step into a home of someone that maybe was out not for his good. Because he had something to share with Simon. What about us? Are we willing to engage those that are hostile to us? Maybe not outwardly, maybe in their heart. Maybe they're just hostile to Christianity, to Christians in general. Are we willing to accept invitations even though we know, you know, they just want to see us trip up? They just want to see us fall on our face. Are we willing to love our enemies in such a way that they see the gospel lived out? This week I read a story from the book The Grace of Living by Stephen Alford. He tells of a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution. The pastor's name was Peter Miller. He lived in a city called Ephrata, Pennsylvania. Maybe it still exists, I don't know. And he was a friend, had a friendship with General George Washington. In Ephrata, there also lived a man named Michael Whitman, and he was an evil sort of guy. He did everything he could to oppose and to humiliate the pastor, Peter Miller. But one day, Michael Whitman, this is the American Revolutionary War times, he was arrested for treason, and he was sentenced to die. Peter Miller traveled 70 miles on foot from Ephrata to Philadelphia to plead for the life of the traitor. No, Peter, General Washington said, I can't grant you the life of your friend. My friend, exclaimed the old preacher, he's the bitterest enemy I have. What? Cried Washington. You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in a different light. I'll grant his pardon. And he did. Peter Miller took Michael Whitman back to Ephrata, no longer an enemy, but a friend. Maybe there are people in your life who you would consider enemies or would consider you their enemy. I'd encourage you with the words, with the example of Jesus and with the example of Peter Miller. Let those be our role models. I'd encourage myself and you to look for opportunities. I mean, what greater impact can you have in the life of someone who thinks you don't like them, who thinks they don't like, who doesn't like you, if you showed love for them, if you engaged them with the love of Christ? It could be as simple as just accepting an invitation as Jesus did. So Jesus is engaging Simon the Pharisee, this guy that maybe looking at for Jesus's to, a way to harm Jesus, to harm his reputation. And something very radical takes place. I think it was probably a God-driven event. Something no one would have expected. Let's look at it. It's our second point, the woman's actions. Verse 37, and behold, so they're sitting there, they're having dinner. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing before him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the anointment. The picture. I mean, these words are, you know, amazing in many ways. The text says that the woman is a sinner. Doesn't say what her sin is, doesn't say what her sins were, but whatever her sin was, whatever her sins were, it's clear that she's repenting of them. She's changing, she's being transformed. This is certainly not her first encounter with Jesus. She must have heard his teachings. She must have began to believe in him. She must have heard this man is preaching a gospel of forgiveness. And she was clearly in the process of seeking after that. She was clearly in the process of being transformed by God. We see it in her actions. She seeks Jesus out, and when she learned where he was, she brings this alabaster, this expensive jar of ointment or perfume. She wanted to bring something. She wanted to do something that would demonstrate her gratitude, her deep love for Jesus. Now, you might think it's strange that this woman just barges into the dinner party, but it's not. It's strange and it's not. It's not strange that a stranger, an uninvited person, would show up at a dinner party. That was fairly normal in the culture. They would observe everything that was happening. They'd sit around the table on the outskirts and listen in to the conversation, especially when it was a rabbi, a teacher that was there. They might even engage some of the guests. So an uninvited person could show up at a dinner. That was normal. But that this woman, she had a reputation of being a sinner, that this woman had the courage to enter the home of a strict Pharisee. Now that's different. That's unusual. That took courage. Really, in my way of thinking and reading the text and thinking about it, the only way we can explain her actions is by assuming that her urge, her desire, her need to express love and gratitude to Jesus was irresistible. That nothing could stop her from doing this act of love. What did she do? Verse 38 again. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So we have the picture. We're not, in those days, they didn't have there wasn't a dining table. There wasn't a table that guys were sitting around. It was more of a couch kind of thing that they would recline on, and they'd have their elbow up and their feet behind them. And so, you guys like that? Sorry. They didn't sit on chairs. They sort of reclined, and their feet would be behind them. They were sticking back, and they'd leaning on their arm. And in that, Jesus is in that position when the woman comes in, and she's overwhelmed with genuine, I believe, sorrow for her sin and gratitude that she's found. She's finding forgiveness. She comes to express that deep love and gratitude by anointing Jesus' feet with this costly ointment. Normally, the normal custom, as we know, was when a person would come to your house, you would wash their feet with water, and you would anoint their head with some common olive oil. So in doing what she did, she is rightly saying, she's picturing a right message. Nothing is too good for Jesus. Her heart is filled to the overflowing with love and reverence for the one who's forgiving her sins, the one who's opening her eyes, the one who's bringing radical change to her life. Transformation is taking place. And she can't hold back her emotions. She bursts into tears. Her tears, what Martin Luther calls heart water, they fall down onto the feet of Jesus. She then wipes her tears with his hair and begins to kiss his feet, all while continuing to anoint his feet with this ointment. This is intense. This is emotional. The woman's love and gratitude is on display for everyone to see. She's come into this place where she's probably not welcome. She's brought a costly gift, and she's completely and totally exposed and humbled herself. To me, there's no greater picture in all of Scripture of the love and the gratitude that we should have for our Savior. This woman has experienced in her life the words and the works of God through Christ. And she has a deep gratitude, and it's clear this woman is a role model for us. This is, if I could address this, this is the place, brothers and sisters, where we need to pause and check our own heart. We're doing a series on engaging your world, and we are called to engage our world. We're called to make disciples of all nations, but we can't do that. We'll never do that. We'll never be what God wants us to be. We'll never do what God wants us to do unless we're filled with a deep, abiding love and gratitude for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Unless we've truly, unashamedly given ourselves completely to Him, as this woman pictures. Think about it. This woman was clearly had clear love and affection and gratitude for Jesus. And she didn't even know the whole story. She didn't know that Jesus would be beaten and Jesus would be bloodied and Jesus would walk with a cross on his back, that he would fall and have to be picked up, that he would be nailed to that cross, that he would die for her sin. She didn't know that, and still her sorrow and her love and her gratitude for this man was overwhelming. But we do know the whole story, don't we? We know the great sacrifice that Jesus made for you and me. We know that he took on our sins. We know that in that moment when his Father forsook him because of our sin, that he experienced excruciating, unimaginable pain for us. So I would just ask us, we need to take some time this week and weekly. It needs to be part of our routine to go to the feet of our Lord and Savior. His feet aren't physically present, so we don't have the opportunity to anoint them with costly perfume. But we can still follow this woman's example in gratitude for his love and his forgiveness. Let me say this. We often talk about serving the Lord, doing stuff for Jesus because of the great stuff he did for us. Let me say what he wants you to do more than anything. He wants you to share the gospel with people, but first, he wants you to fall at his feet. Express gratitude and love for him. Humble yourself before him. Give your life completely to him. Go unashamedly into his presence And like this woman, let people know that's who you follow. Don't be ashamed. So the woman provides us with this amazing role model of love, gratitude for the Savior. But now we come to a not so great role model. She's taken us to the heights, and now we're going to fall like a lead balloon. Number three, the man's attitude, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon is your typical, we've seen him before. He's all over the Gospels. His name is Pharisee. He's that typical self-righteous Pharisee. He's deeply offended by this woman and what she's doing. And even worse, he's far more concerned with the fact that Jesus is allowing it to take place. Simon probably invited Jesus into his home to determine if Jesus was really a prophet. Is there something to this guy? And now he knows. Now Simon knows. At least in his own mind he knows. Simon's logic is clear. A, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know the great sinner that this woman is. And B, if he knew the great sinner that this woman is, he, like Simon, would never let her touch him. Therefore, C, Jesus can't be a prophet. Jesus is not sent from God. Jesus is not a messenger from God, because I see clearly he couldn't be. From Simon's perspective, his logic is flawless. But it's clearly flawed, isn't it? The major flaw was Simon's assumption that a prophet, someone sent from God, a righteous person, someone speaking for God, would never engage with a sinner, would never allow himself to be touched by a sinful person. Simon's logic, the logic of the Pharisees, was this: if a person is to remain righteous, clean in themselves, they must isolate themselves, keep themselves separate from the unrighteous, from the Gentiles, from the sinners. That was the dirty people. We're the clean people. We have to keep ourselves separate. Now we know in our heads, I believe, that this is wrong thinking. Chuck White, borrowing from Ziegler, used to call this stinking thinking. Simon had some stinking thinking. The Pharisees had wrong thinking. We know it's wrong. We know that Simon is a bad role model. But do we live that way? How often are we judging the sinfulness of others? How often do we allow our self-righteousness to keep us from engaging the people in our world? And I'm not talking about avoiding situations that we would be tempted to fall into sin. I'm not talking about going to strip clubs to engage the sinners there. I don't recommend that. I've never done it. I'm talking about the people we encounter in our lives, the people in our neighborhoods, the people in our places of work, people who, tell those off-color jokes, those jokes that we're just not really comfortable with. People we know who spend their times partying. Maybe they've invited us to their parties and we've said, no, can't do that. Can't go there. Can't soil myself there. And there may be reasons for that. People that we know that are involved in maybe sinful lifestyles, maybe homosexuality, maybe they have they're having an adulterous affair and you know about it, maybe they're living with someone they're not married to, and you're just, they're just not the kind of person I need to be talking with. We write them off. Believing, maybe not in the front of our head, but in the back of our head, believing that we're better than them, believing that we don't need to reach out to them. They're too far gone. That's not what Jesus does. Simon just can't imagine engaging with such a person as this woman. His self-righteous, pharisaical culture has programmed him to believe that God doesn't love those kind of people. God doesn't love that kind of sinner. That God can't forgive. God won't forgive. that kind of sin, those sinful people. He doesn't understand why the woman is doing what she's doing. He doesn't understand why Jesus is allowing it to happen. So Jesus, in an effort to engage self-righteous Simon, paints a word picture. He tells him a parable or an analogy. I'm going with A's this morning if you haven't figured it out. Jesus' analogy. Verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus had something to say to Simon. And he answered, say it, teacher. Even though Simon had already logically determined Jesus isn't a prophet, when Jesus says, I got something to say to you, maybe he said it with some serious authority. I don't know. Simon wants to know what Jesus has to say, and he says, say it, teacher. And Jesus engages Simon with what's been called the parable of the two debtors. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Once upon a time, there were two men. They were in debt to the same guy, a moneylender. One debtor owed him 500 denarii. Now, a denarii was the amount of you could earn in a day, the normal amount, a day's wage. And so this guy owed him 500 days of work. Year and a half of work this guy owed him. The other 50. So another guy owed him 50 days of work. Neither could pay. And what did the moneylender do? Instead of what he could have done, having these deadbeats thrown in jail, he generously canceled the debt for both. Hope we get the picture there for us. This is a picture of what God does for every person, regardless of your sinfulness, whether you owe him 500 days of work or 50. Every person that puts their faith in Christ, your debt is canceled. What an amazing picture. Jesus then probably looked straight at Simon and said, now, which one of these will love him more? Simon answered, verse 43, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Jesus is trying to help Simon see why this woman is doing what she's doing, why she's falling down at his feet, why she's weeping, and why she's pouring ointment on his feet, and why Jesus is allowing it all to happen. Simon is bogged down in the actual events. All he can see is a sinful woman. He can see no logical explanation for why Jesus would engage with or allow himself to be engaged by this kind of woman. He's bogged down with his pharisaical self-righteousness. But Jesus doesn't abandon him. Instead, he takes Simon outside of the actual events and he paints a picture. He paints a picture with words to help Simon understand what's going on. And sometimes that's what we need to do with the people in our world, the people we're engaging. We need to paint a word picture to help them understand things that are foreign to their concept, foreign to their way of thinking. I found when explaining the gospel to people, one of the things that people have a very difficult time understanding, this relates to to Simon here, one of the things people have a hard time understanding is their own sinfulness. Now, they know that they're sinners. They know that they do wrong things. But people believe that as long as they also do enough right things, they'll be acceptable to God. As long as, and I don't know about these Pharisees, did they believe they were totally sin-free? Or they believed, you know, they did a few wrong things, but compared to other people, they were awesome. And besides, they went to temple, they did the sacrifices, they were good. They did all the stuff, they did all the religious stuff. And as long as this is the view of the world, most people in the world, as long as on some cosmic scale that we've invented in our mind or some religion has invented, as long as our good stuff outweighs our bad stuff, then God's going to accept us. This is totally prevalent. This is the way of thinking in our world, in our religious world. And it's self-righteousness. If I can do enough myself, and I have done enough, God's going to accept me. Probably what Simon was thinking. Now, how do we help people see that this is wrong thinking? And how is it wrong thinking? Do you yourself see how it's wrong? We could focus on that person's actual situation. We could give them the facts, just the facts, ma'am. We could just say, now, buddy, listen, you suck. You're a terrible, worthless sinner. In fact, the Bible says you have no hope. You're dead in your sins. You're dead. You can do nothing. Therefore, without Jesus Christ, you are unacceptable to God. Now, that's certainly true, and it might be the exact words some people need to hear. But I found people often still struggle with this idea of their own sinfulness. They really think that they can work hard enough. They can do good enough to overcome. They know they've done some bad stuff, but they can work hard enough so that God will accept them. And I found that this word picture that I learned in Evangelism Explosion, it's just a way of presenting the gospel, really helps some people. It's called the omelet illustration, and it goes like this. It's really simple and short. It says, if you were to prepare an omelet with 5 good eggs and 1 rotten egg, you couldn't serve it to company and accept it to be acceptable. So you get the picture? You're making an omelet, you got your 5 good eggs, this is a perfect omelet, and then you throw in that 1 rotten one. It ruins the whole thing. We cannot serve, the point is, we can't serve up our lives to God, which may have many things that we would judge, that maybe even the world would judge as good, the 5 good eggs, and yet are filled with deeds and thoughts that are rotten. And expect them to be acceptable. There's no ratio, 50 eggs to 1 rotten. You still don't want that omelet. This illustration can help people see that God is not judging based on our the scale. That's the standard picture that we've got in our mind. As long as your good works outweigh your bad, you're okay. Okay, good works, they're heavier. Bad works are up here. I'm good. First of all, I mean, that's just silly. Who's running the scale? Our own head. But instead, this picture says, if we have any sin in our lives, it makes us unacceptable to God. It doesn't matter if it's one. I mean, probably the ratio is probably closer to 10 rotten eggs to a couple good eggs. But for the sake of argument, even if you got a lot of good eggs in one, it ruins the whole thing. And that's just one example of a way to illustrate, to use a picture to illustrate part of the gospel. So as we share the gospel with people, take a lesson from Jesus and help them understand their situation by giving them pictures. And there are ways to do that and learn more pictures. They come with experience. As you come to a situation, I don't really know how to explain that. Well, go learn how to explain it. So Jesus has given Simon an analogy, a parable, to help him see what's happening. But oftentimes, and this is throughout Scripture, and the parables and the stories and the illustrations need to be explained. I even needed to explain the simple omelet illustration. And that's what Jesus does next. Maybe Simon's scratching his head. I don't get it. Why are you telling me this? The story about these guys in debt. I don't have any debt. He explains the meaning of the parable, and in so doing, he accuses Simon. This is Jesus' accusation. Verses 44 through 47. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And just so we're clear, that's from the world's perspective. He's talking from Simon's perspective. She's been forgiven much. And you, even though you think you have a little to be forgiven, that's why you don't love. Jesus very dramatically, he directs Simon's attention to the woman. Do you see this woman? Is Simon even aware of that she's a person at all? Has he understood the significance of her actions? I entered your house, Jesus continues, not adding, I entered your house. You invited me into your house. He doesn't even mention that. And then Jesus goes on to expose the bad way that Simon treated him. Simon had admitted all the customary acts of hospitality. These are the things that you normally do when people enter your home. He'd not provided water for Jesus' feet. He had not welcomed him by means of a kiss. And he'd not anointed his guest's head with even cheap olive oil. Simon has clearly not been a good host. He had no love, no regard, no respect for Jesus. Jesus then shows that he'd received the very opposite and even greater treatment from the woman. Instead of water for Jesus' feet, the woman had provided her own tears of repentance. Instead of a kiss on the cheek, she had humbly bowed herself and humbly kissed his feet. And instead of cheap oil for the head, she'd poured precious, fragrant ointment on his feet. This is a confrontation. Think about it. Jesus, you're the Pharisee. You're the good guy. This is a sinful woman, but she's doing the right thing. You're doing the wrong thing, and I'm letting you know. Jesus was always willing to confront the wrong attitudes and wrong actions of people, especially and maybe even exclusively the self-righteous. He used analogies to help them understand, but he also spelled it out. Jesus told it like it was. Not out of anger, not out of hate, but out of love. We know that. We know Jesus even loved Simon. He knew the hearts of men and women. He knew Simon's heart, and he knew it couldn't stay there. He knew he needed to be snapped out of his lethargy, snapped out of his self-righteousness. So he lays it on the line. Simon, you believe you're righteous, but in fact, you don't even practice common courtesy. The road you're heading down, this road of self-righteousness, will never lead to forgiveness. It's this woman who knows how much she's received, this woman who understands the forgiveness that I offer her. Therefore, verse 47, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He who thinks his life is just one smidge of a rotten egg doesn't even seek forgiveness most of the time. Her sins are forgiven because she has deep love for me, Jesus says. She has given herself to me. She knows that only through me can she receive forgiveness. But you, Simon, you who think you have no sin, you think you're righteous in yourself, you don't love me because you don't think you need me. The problem with many in our world, they don't love Christ. They don't love a God who came and died for their sins, a God who was willing to hang himself on a cross. They don't love him because they don't think they need it. Jesus wants Simon to know you need it. And he's bold. And again, he's our role model. Are we willing to follow Jesus' example? And this is the hard part here in this difficult thing. Are we willing to confront wrong attitudes and wrong actions in our world? And I'm not talking about what you might think, simply think. I mean, we're always willing to confront. You know what we're about usually in the church? We're usually about confronting the sinner, and just letting the self-righteous go. You think about it. We're looking for the sinner. We're looking for the group of people that's doing the wrong thing. That's who the church confronts. I'm not saying we shouldn't confront them. I'm saying, but then those who kind of live like us, those religious folks out there who maybe are on our team in confronting the sinners, they have nothing to say to them. They're not bugging us, even though they're going to hell, according to the theology of the New Testament, because they believe that because they're confronting sinners and because they're doing the things that their religion is telling them to do, they're right with God. We don't confront them. We join them in confronting the sinners of our world. You might want to reevaluate that. You might not want to base what we confront based on who's bugging us in our life, who's doing the things that make us uncomfortable, but instead, based on the fact of whose religion, whose belief is going to lead to eternal damnation. They're going down a path. Jesus doesn't allow Simon to continue down that path. And we don't know what happened. What impact did this analogy, what impact did this accusation have on Simon's life? To be frank, probably none. But that in itself should provide us with some encouragement. We often make excuses about engaging people because we don't think there will be any impact. But two things can be said. First, we don't know what God can do in the future. Even in the life of Simon, we don't hear about him. We don't know. I'm not saying he ever repented, but we don't know what God can do. And second, Jesus engaged many people, including Simon, with no apparent results. That should say to us that we should not be concerned about the outcome, but it's still our responsibility to engage. So Jesus has engaged Simon, the self-righteous, and now he turns his attention to the woman. It's been her action, and they've been talking about her action. You know, this scene is usually portrayed, you know, the woman is the main character, but really it's really about Jesus engaging Simon, most of it. Now he turns to the woman, and he said to her, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. He says to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. As we said, it's clear from this woman's actions that Jesus had already had some kind of impact in her life, that she was already experiencing the power of and forgiveness of God in her life. But Jesus wants it to be clear. He wants it to be clear to her, and he wants it to be clear to everyone in the room. Her sins, her many sins, are forgiven. There are really no sweeter words that we can hear, are there? They could be spoken to us. These are words that all who trust in Jesus Christ, that all long to hear and who will hear. Jesus' words, however, provoked a reaction from those who were reclining at the table, from those who were around, probably many of whom were friends of Simon, Pharisees. They were saying among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this who even forgives sins? This is a great question, if stated with an open heart. This is Jesus. This is the one God sent. This is God in human flesh, Emmanuel, God among us. He forgives sins because he's the Son of God. Because he's from God. He is God. That's the correct answer that an open heart would find. But I suspect that these guests were less than open. They, like their host Simon, were probably self-righteous. They were probably judging this woman. They've probably come to the same logic that Simon had. Jesus can't know who this woman is, or he wouldn't let her touch him, and therefore he can't be a prophet. And their tone was probably somewhat like this. Who is this guy who even thinks he can forgive sins? Who is this guy? Jesus doesn't turn to them. He doesn't answer them directly. Instead, he remains focused on the woman who has expressed this deep love and gratitude to him. And he says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Now, just so there's no confusion, Jesus isn't saying that because her faith was so awesome, her faith, independent of anything else, saved her. He's saying that because she has taken that faith, that God-given faith, and she's placed it in Jesus Christ, that she's saved. For by grace, you're saved through faith. It's the grace of God that saves us. It's our faith that we put in that grace of God. For those who repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ, God offers forgiveness. What a glorious message. And it's the message that we have. This is the message that Jesus leaves with the woman. He tells her that she's saved, that her faith has saved her. Her faith in me, Jesus, has saved her. And then he says, go in peace, in real peace. This is the message that we can engage our world with. There are people, there are certainly thousands, millions of people who are just like this woman. People who know they're sinners. You know, the opposite of this self-righteous guy. You know, he thought maybe if it even possible, he had, you know, half an egg of rottenness and hundreds of good eggs. There are people that believe, you know, I maybe did have one good egg, but 100 rotten ones in my life. I'm not worth saving. That's not what Jesus says. There are people who know, without a doubt, they're sinners, they're wretched, they're vile. And they need to hear. They need to hear that through Jesus Christ, God offers them forgiveness. God offers them peace. They need to hear and they need to know that through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, they can be reconciled to God. We need to hear that. We need to know that. And we need to share that message with our world that you can be reconciled to God. You can come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The message that Jesus delivers to this woman, you're forgiven. Go in peace. Go in peace with God. Shalom. So today we've experienced a dramatic story of Jesus engaging a woman who knows she's a sinner, and Jesus engaging a man who believes he's righteous. In this story, we've been exposed to positive and negative role models. And our challenge as we leave this place today is to apply these role models to our lives, to follow the example of the woman. She understood she was a sinner in need of a Savior. She pictures us all. And that caused her to act. That caused her to place her faith in Jesus Christ. And then she humbly and unashamedly expressed her love and gratitude to him. We need to be like that woman. We need to also not follow the example of the man. His self-righteousness caused him to ignore his own sin while judging the sin of others. Because of that, he was unable to see what was right in front of his face. He missed out, apparently, on the salvation that Jesus came to offer him. He said in the little parable, you know, you may only owe me 50, but I'm willing to cancel that debt. Just come to me. He wasn't willing. Don't be like him. Don't live in your self-righteousness. Don't believe that you have the ability to earn God's favor. Don't be proud in the things that you think you're doing for God. Don't be like him. Don't judge others. Reach out to others. And finally, we need to always follow the example of Jesus. Jesus engages these two very different people in very different ways. Boldly confronting the one who doesn't see his own sin, and forgiving the one who knows that she's a sinner. And we need to engage people in our world, both the sinners and the self-righteous. We need, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to help them see that they can experience the forgiveness of God, they can experience reconciliation for God, that they can enter into a relationship of peace with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard that many times before, and so there's two applications there. One, if you know it, if you've received it, if you've been reconciled to God, then follow Jesus' example and go out and share it with sinners, share it with self-righteous people. But maybe you haven't been reconciled to God yourself, then the example is to become like that woman. Go to him. Ask for forgiveness, and he'll forgive. Put your faith in him, and you will be saved by his grace and love. I would encourage you, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, to do that today. Join me in prayer. Father God, I pray for each person here. Pray for myself. Pray that we would follow the example of this woman who laid herself out there for Jesus, who came to his feet, Father, and wept, gave herself to him. But I pray that we would be those kind of people, unashamedly demonstrating our love for you in this world. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't, any self-righteousness that we have, that you would clean that out of us, or that you would make us humble before you. Lord, and that we would be willing to take this message of reconciliation, this message of peace, this message of forgiveness to the world around us. Lord, be with us this week and beyond as we seek to follow you, as we seek to do your will in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.